Have you guys heard the cicadas? That's a rhetorical question. If you've been outside, of course you have. I'm so excited about that because you guys get to hear what I hear every moment of every day. I have that thing called tinnitus. And some people hear ringing, some people hear buzzing. I hear millions of cicadas off in the background somewhere. And millions of them. Most of the time I can ignore it. Sometimes it's hard to concentrate. But mostly it's hard to lay down in the quiet of the night and go to sleep because I hear cicadas all the time, 24/7. And yes, I hear them right now. I've forgotten what silence sounds like. It's good to be with you. I'm excited about Todd becoming one of my shepherds. He's been shepherding quite some time. He's very thoughtful, very helpful, good advice, and it's a couple thing. It's not just Todd, it's Todd and Jody. Jody, we love you, and you are such an asset to this congregation in so many ways, at so many levels. I look forward to this new kind of relationship. But it's just kind of, basically you're just going to get to be in some meetings now you weren't in before. All right. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be in chapter 1 a little bit, and then in chapter 3 a little bit, but mostly in chapter 2. As I have mentioned before, Colossians is one of what we call Paul's prison letters. He's in under house arrest in Rome. He has a Roman soldier as his custodian. And from this kind of incarceration, he writes the book of Colossians, and as we've noted also, the book of Ephesians, the letter he writes to the Philippians, and then a letter that he wrote to a man named Philemon. And we learn from the book of Colossians that Timothy is with him, and also Luke is there. And also one of Paul's co-workers named Demas, he's there. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul prays a beautiful prayer for the church. And he is thankful for his sake and theirs, chapter 1 verse 20, that God has made peace between themselves and God through the blood that Christ shed on the cross. This peace is made because of the blood that Christ shed, the sacrifice that he made. Now, can we still enjoy that peace today? Absolutely, that'd be an affirmative. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace because the very purpose in his coming to earth was to make peace between God and man. He says here in chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, "Once you were alienated," all of us were alienated from God and were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior, he tells the Colossians. And he doesn't mince words about their sinful past. In reality, though, who doesn't have a sinful past? Anybody here who doesn't have a sinful past? We all do. Paul will point out to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 1, "You all sinned and transgressed against God. You were all dead." In Arkansas, we'd say D-E-D, dead. "You were all dead in your transgressions and sins." But chapter 2, verse 5, "But Christ made you alive again with God." Sin separates us from God. Jesus came to remove what divides us. I can't remove it. You can't remove it. The church can't remove it. The only person in the history of the universe who could remove it did at Calvary. In chapter 1, verse 22, "But now He, that is God, has reconciled you to Himself by Christ's physical body." And I want to come back to that idea of the physical body because it's important in Colossians. "He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight." And look at those words, "without blemish and free from accusation." Just insert a hallelujah right there. Come on, folks. Hallelujah. Free from accusation, without blemish. "If," he says, "or as long as you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." Is it possible for us to throw away our faith? Paul says it is. Now, I'm not moving from my faith. Todd, are you going to move from your faith? Rick Rhodes, are you going to move from your faith? Is Rick here? There he is.
He's hiding.
There he is. No, he's not moving. Kim Simmons, are you going to move from your faith? No, she's downstairs, isn't she? Nursery. There she is. I see her back there. No, she's not. Listen, because of the cross, and only because of the cross, we can go from alienated to without blemish and free from accusation. And we regain that peace with God. That's me, that's you, that's anyone who is called upon the name of the Lord. And I will just insert another hallelujah right there. Thank you, Lord. However, in Matthew 10:34, Jesus will point out that the peace that He came to make was between God and us, but it's not between us and the world. He says there, in that case, with the world, it's not about peace, but it's about a sword, because we do battle with Satan in the world. We live in the world, and we do battle with the world for Jesus Christ. James will say, in James chapter 4, verse 4, that if we make peace with the world or friendship with the world, makes us an enemy with God. As I said last week, Paul has a universal, comprehensive concern to whomever he writes that Christians grow and they mature in their understanding, in their knowledge, in their wisdom, in their judgment, and therefore in their faith. In a spiritual status quo environment, God often gets lost. Our love for God often gets lost in religion itself. And he talked about that. We talked about that in Ephesians, where in the book of Ephesians, in the letter he writes to the Ephesians, there is no criticism. But by the time you get to Revelation chapter 2, Jesus has some. And what he says is they're doing all kinds of religious stuff, but they're not doing it because they love him. They're not doing it because they love their neighbor. They're doing it, it seems, because they love religion itself. And Paul says he wants the Colossians to have the full riches of complete understanding in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2. And in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, he calls upon them to continue to live in Christ, rooted, it says, and built up in Him, and strengthened in their faith. It's important to... And he states the reason for that in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, the reason I'm telling you all this is so that no one may deceive you with fine-sounding arguments. And if I were going to give the lesson a title today, maybe that would be it. Beware of fine-sounding arguments. Lately, I've heard some fine-sounding arguments. Somebody this past week, some environmental entity, presented a fine-sounding argument. They thought it was fine-sounding, that we all ought to set our thermostats to 78 degrees through the day, no lower than 78, right? And at night, you need to shoot it up to, I think it was 83. I got three words for that. That ain't happening. Not in my house. But a fine-sounding argument, somebody thought. And there are religious people who use arguments that sound so fine, so reasonable, so believable, that sometimes they use very persuasive and motivational and convincing speech. Until you hold what they're talking about up to the light of the gospel, of what God says. Fine-sounding things that, to be believed, you need to set your Bible aside to continue to believe them. Much of the religious world and much of the confusion and division in the religious world could be solved if people would just open their Bible and read what God says. The rest of it would be solved if they would just simply do what Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition, but in humility consider other people better than yourselves, and look not only to your own interests, but the interests of other people. And when it comes to fine-sounding arguments, be aware of people who point you to other sources for guidance other than what the Bible says. I was at a gas station in Arkansas a couple of weeks ago, and I went to see my mom. And I was pumping my car full of gas, or Cheryl's car full of gas, And we were there, and a lady walks up to me with a pamphlet and hands it to me, and I recognize it immediately as some Watchtower material from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And she said, "Here, you might find this helpful to you as you live your life." And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." And she said, "Well, there might be something in there that you would still find helpful." And I said, "Well, I appreciate your enthusiasm, but I use the Bible as my sole source of guidance. I don't need other kinds of writings. If you would be happy to study the Bible with me and the Bible only, then let's talk." Well, her smile left, her face went blank, and she couldn't get away from me fast enough. Now, I didn't mean to run her away, but sometimes that's the effect that just the Bible has on people, because their arguments depend upon other things other than the Bible. Enthusiasm, yes. But without knowledge of what God says, it's a tragedy. Paul is in Rome, and a man named Epaphras comes to see him. And Epaphras seems to have been instrumental in planting the church at Colossae. He was from Colossae, but also at this time, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 13, that he is also working with the churches in Laodicea and in the town of Hierapolis over in Asia Minor. Epaphras has come to see Paul with a report of some difficulties that are going on in those three congregations, particularly the congregation in Colossae. And he tells Epaphras, when you take this letter back to them and read it to them, also take it to Laodicea and read it there as well. In the first and second century, there were several kinds of fine-sounding arguments that arose within Christ's kingdom. Last week in our lesson to the Philippians, we talked about the circumcision group, how they are the legalists. Paul calls them in Philippians, he calls them dogs. It's not a term of endearment. They taught that there were certain aspects of the law of Moses that had been fulfilled that they still wanted to bind on the kingdom of Christ. But an equally dangerous emphasis was their legalistic idea that faith was all about rules. It was about all about lists of things to do and not do. And it was all about measurements and accomplishments and ceremony. And we too must be careful about placing our faith in such things like that. The emphasis of the gospel is grace and atonement. That emphasis on measurements and lists and rules, oftentimes, and most oftentimes, it disengages the heart just for the application of rules. Here in Colossians, though, Paul describes another fine-sounding argument. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." And he reminds them of some of the principles that are true to Christianity. First of all, in Christ, the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. It's one of the main things that he's going to remind them of throughout the book of Colossians. You have been given fullness in Christ. There is no partial measure. No one gets this measure, and nobody else gets that, but we all get the fullness of Christ. He, Christ, is the head over every power and authority, Paul says, and in Him you've had your sinful condemnation cut away from you. And he uses the circumcision as a metaphor for cutting away the sinful nature out of us. Like the Jews used to circumcise the flesh, he says this is not a physical circumcision. It's where your sinful nature was cut away. Your sin is taken away from you, and it's done by Christ. We could ask, where does this removal of this thing that separates us from God happen? Well, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12, "Having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead." That is where the circumcision takes place, he describes. Now, baptism and faith are two parts of the same whole. They're two parts of the same whole. And if you disagree with that, I would say to somebody, open your Bible and prove me wrong. When people use fine-sounding arguments today and try to separate them, If I understand Paul right, he's saying they're taking, if you take the burial, there's a death and there's a resurrection, and between those two things is a burial. Read about that in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 to 7, where he connects the death to the resurrection. And if you've been united with him like this in his death, and talking about baptism and the burial, you've been raised with him. In 2:13 here, he says, "You were dead, now God made you alive by forgiving all your sins." Between dead and alive, there is this burial. In chapter 2, verse 15, though, in the remainder of chapter 2, Paul seems to be addressing both the circumcision group and this other alarming teaching that is based upon Greek philosophy, principles of the world, and powers and authorities. Paul warns the church about people with arrogant, unspiritual minds, and are filled with idle, that is, useless notions. Maybe a fine-sounding argument to them, but hold it up to the light of the gospel. Does it stand true? Does it hold firm? Is it full of holes? You'll only know that if you open your Bible and read it. And Paul asks a question in chapter 2, verse 20. Why then, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis seem to be standing at a dangerous crossroads. In verse 22, rules, he talks about rules that are based upon human commands and teaching. In verse 23, such regulations have an appearance of wisdom. In other words, they are a fine-sounding argument, but they're all about self-imposed worship. The focus on probably what he's talking about is the way you worship rather than the object of your worship. And wisdom is based upon false humility. There is submission, but not to God. Involved somehow is this harsh treatment of the body. But Paul says, these things have no value in restraining us from sensual worldly indulgences. If you think you can beat temptation out of your body, that's not the way it works. These kinds of things can only happen when we set God's word aside. And folks, there's a dangerous trend in the world to be religious without the Bible. To set it aside and just trust in what somebody says. And there are lots of fine-sounding arguments that how will you know if they're right or wrong if you don't know the Bible? And I'm telling you, and I appreciate what Stan said about Todd. Todd is a student of the Bible. He taught class last Wednesday night, and it was an awesome class on the book of Mark. And it was just a wonderful lesson, Todd. You can tell that Paul knows not only the book of Mark, but I feel like he knew Mark. And he certainly knows Jesus. We have to be careful. This dangerous trend in the world to set the Bible aside, it doesn't mean that we will believe nothing. It means that we could believe anything that may not be biblical. Many scholars believe that what Paul is writing about here is the seeds of what would become this philosophical faith, is the seeds of what would later be known as Gnosticism. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. That word comes out of that, which made the focus of a Christian faith just knowing about things. But one of the developing tenets of this focus was that the flesh, all flesh, is sinful. All flesh is sinful. And therefore, Christ, being without sin, couldn't really have had a physical body. And the focus of this seemed to have begun by saying, well, there's a Greek philosophy that said, flesh and spirit are separate. What your fleshly body does not affect your spiritual life. So therefore, you can do whatever you want to with your fleshly body. Your spirit is separate from that, and what your flesh does doesn't affect your spirit. But out of that, they had to argue, well, since all flesh is sinful, then Christ could not have had a fleshly body. And Paul says, that may be a fine-sounding argument there in Colossae and in Laodicea and Hierapolis, but it's not only wrong, it undermines the purpose of the incarnation of Christ. Actually, no flesh is born sinful. no flesh. It all becomes sinful unless it could remain perfect. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, none of us is righteous in that way. No, not one. We all fall short of the glory of God. And Christ came into the world and he had a physical body that could be tempted. Hebrews 4:15, and Stan alluded to this in the Lord's Supper. He was tempted in every way we are, yet he never sinned. And this whole idea, this Gnostic idea, the philosophy that seemed to be growing in Colossae, would undermine everything. The Gnostic argument undermines the entire purpose of Christ's coming. He is Emmanuel, God with us, not just in presence, but in likeness. In Philippians 2:7, it said he took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Christ came to identify with our human struggles. Without a physical body, he could not have done that. He came to shed his blood for us, and that blood being the cleansing element of our salvation, without a physical body, he could not have done that. And it's almost as if Jesus, he's seen everything. In the Lord's Supper, he says, I want you to know I had a physical body. Eat this piece of bread and remember that. I want you to know that I had blood and I shed it for you. Drink this cup and remember that. I don't know how the Colossians felt about the Lord's Supper. But Paul is reminding them about these important tenets that Christ had a physical body, and that's important it's the very foundation of our salvation coming out of the love of God. In some extra-biblical writings, these people are sometimes called Semites. Now by extra-biblical, I mean other historical writings beside the Bible. These Gnostics were sometimes called Semists. In other words, Jesus seemed to have a human body, but he didn't. He seemed to die, but he didn't. And I don't know what that would tell Mary. No, Mary, you're not really pregnant. You just seem to be with Jesus. It appears that we see the seeds of this here in Colossae. Paul will go on to say in Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And we see him dealing with this idea of fleshly sin does not affect your spiritual life. He says, put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. We notice that from Ephesians. We sometimes think that, well, greed's not that bad. It's just, you know, I just need more than I want more than I actually need. He says greed is idolatry. Chapter 3, verse 8, put to death anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. When we became a Christian, we died to ourselves and gave our heart to Jesus. But there is an ongoing death that Paul talks about. We are not only dead to the world, we walk through the world dead to it. We are reborn into a different world. We are reborn into Christ's world. We are no longer citizens of the old world. In Christ's world, chapter 3, verse 11, there is no Greek. There is no Jew. That kind of thing doesn't matter. I'm lost. All right, catch up to myself. I missed quite a few, didn't I? There is no Greek, there is no Jew, there is no circumcised, there is no uncircumcised. There is no barbarian, there is no Scythian, there is no slave, there is no free. But Christ is all and he's in all. He is everything and he's everything for everybody. The world that we belong to now as Christians is about, chapter 3, verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Verse 13, forgiving one another. Oh, important. To what degree, Paul? Well, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Anybody here this morning holding a grudge? You may think that you have a fine-sounding argument for why you should or can. God doesn't hold to that. You forgive. You didn't deserve the forgiveness you got from God. And other people may not deserve the forgiveness that you would give to them. But we forgive people as Christ forgave us. And then verse 15, be thankful. Then listen to chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Let the word of God, or the message of God, the message of Christ, dwell in you richly. And he's not just talking to preachers or Bible class teachers, because the devil is trying to deceive all of us. You may think that you can avoid him. You may think that you can outsmart him. He is too clever for you. He's been deceiving people like you since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he must have deceived some of the angels before that. So, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you know the word of God, but also let it dwell in you richly as you get together with other Christians, with other people, and teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. As you sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, be grateful to God in the middle of all that. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I encourage you to go and this afternoon or sometime this week and read the entire book to the Colossians. Draw closer to God through His Word and beware. Just pay attention to the world and all the fine-sounding religious arguments that you hear. Hold them up to the light of the Word of God, all of them. I think our lesson today, I could say this, ask three questions. Who is Christ? Why is Christ? And where is Christ? Who he is the image of the invisible God. He came in likeness, in our likeness, to identify with us in our struggles. Why is Christ? He came to rescue us from the dominion of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of God's kingdom through the Son that He loves. Where is Christ? Well, He walked among us, but now He lives within us. And that's even better. Who, why, and where? We could also say how and when. I guess I got my 10 minutes back that I lost earlier. Folks,